This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
John chapter 9, we're continuing here. We'll have one or two more weeks after today that will be in this chapter. We've seen this blind man healed. We've seen this blind man go into the world, go into the city. We've seen people hear the testimony of this man that Jesus healed him and he doesn't know how. We've seen the testimony of these people then taken to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees want to know how. The Pharisees judge Jesus as a sinner, judge the glory of God as evil, judge this man as condemned. So how is it that this man could have his eyes restored to him? And how is it that this sinner, Jesus, could have done it? So they decide to ask this man's parents, because they believe the only answer to that is this man must not be the same man that was born blind. Surely none of this works. So this must be an imposter. So his parents say to them, "Yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. However, what? He can speak for himself." So that's where we are today in verse 23. And I'll read this again. Many of us weren't in as we began to read it this morning. Verse 23 of chapter 9, the scriptures say, "Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" So for a second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Wow, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God or from God, he could not do anything." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. I want you to hear the language of this in a very clear way. I often say, I don't know that there's been a Sunday yet in the history of our congregation that I have not said you need to read the Bible every day. You need to be in the Scripture every day. And because we are going through John's Gospel together, you need to be reading John on an ongoing basis. Because I want you, as I said 2 weeks ago, to come and agree with me with what you've learned, not necessarily have an epiphany because of what I've learned. And so as we're reminded about everything that is in the Scripture when we gather together as the church, we are sort of, I don't know, fed doubly. We're engorged, if you will, on truth when we do what we need to do in our discipline of being in Scripture. And then we come together in the discipline of assembly, and then we hear through the discipline of the preaching, and we see something amazing that takes place. The Word of God will teach us in ways that we never understood possible. We don't need seminary classes or a study on John's Gospel. You don't need me or another elder to come up here and just really show you everything that you're not smart enough to get. It's very simple if you just take time to read it. I know many of you read fiction because you tell me about it. I try to read fiction. I just cannot put myself in the place to read fiction. As a matter of fact, I found that most of my theology books were fiction. So I've been working some of those off the shelves. And so I don't want to read fiction at all if I can help it. But I, even when I have and when I do, have you ever envisioned what was happening in the storyline? Don't you envision it? I remember reading the one or two books I read when I was in school, like a grade school, middle school, high school. And I remember envisioning what was happening, who the people were, what they looked like, what the scenery looked like. And then you go and you watch the television or the Hollywood rendition of that, and they're like, they got it all wrong. They got it all wrong. But if you're a movie buff and you see the movie and you read the book, you're like, the book's all wrong, you know. But that's creative license. That's one of the reasons we don't believe in the command. We believe that we need to hold to the second commandment about not having a graven image of Jesus, because I don't want you thinking of Jim Caviezel when you hear the Bible. How terrible is that? Much less have to look at my face when you hear it, but thinking of somebody, you know, and I'm just being a little bit funny, but we do have a mind's eye. We have an imagination. We have this vision inside of us, and this is not mystical. This is just common sense, you know, the way our brain works. We think and see in pictures sometimes, and then we dream about these things and what have you. But when you're reading a story or the story that you may have read, you know, 40 years ago or whatever, you know, you have this time also where you'll see something happen in a narrative and you'll stop and ponder it. Will you not? Or maybe even you'll think, oh, well, if they'd have done this a little bit different. You know, we have fan fiction. You know what that is? You can go on the internet now and you can find any possibility of any outcome of any story that's ever existed in the history of the world. And if you really want to dig deep into the depths of what people think about what should have happened in a movie or a story, just go and just dig up fan fiction and put your favorite thing at the end of it. Now, I might be telling you to do something you shouldn't be doing, but I'm just that naive anyway. So when you go and you look and you start seeing people expound, taking the author's original intent and going, it shouldn't have been that way, it should have been this way, and here's a whole side of the story on how it should go. Have you ever taken the time out, not to say how it should have gone, but to ponder what it must have been like when you read the Bible? See, what we've learned in John 9, we can read the entire chapter of John 9 in about 2 minutes. Verbally. We can read the whole thing in about 2 minutes. And there's a lot there compacted into that, but there's not much there at all in the sense of a story. Man was blind, he got his eyesight, the Pharisees were mad, Jesus did it on the Sabbath, his parents threw him out. They threw him out. That's about the end of it. Moving right along, chapter 10, blah, blah, blah. You're not a shepherd. I'm the shepherd. You don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. Blah, blah, blah. You're thieves and robbers. Now chapter 11. Lazarus is dead. Oops, now he's alive. Now chapter 12. You see how fast we can go through this? But it's not necessary to rush through these things. I mean, I've spent probably, I don't know how many hours in the days this week thinking about this man. What it must have been like to be this man who was born blind before Jesus found him, before he was given his sight. I was blind, but now I see. See, y'all thought that that song was written because it was a poet. No, he just robs from the Bible. That's what good hymnology is all about. We just write what the Bible has written. It's good enough. We don't need poets in order to create worship to God. God is poetic enough. But so when we see this, think about this man. What is it like to sit on the side of the road with no sight? What was it like to be in despair, knowing that his entire life, a grown man, how old was he? I don't know, but he was a grown man. He was no longer living in his parents' home. They were no longer responsible for his well-being. You speak for himself. In a day, not only what to be blind, you know, today if you're blind, it's bad, but it's not the end of the world. There's a lot of things that you can learn. There's a lot of things that you can do. There's a lot of ways in which your life might even be better than those with sight. But in that day, not only was it terrible because society and the world around you, the environment, the culture did not cater to any type of disability, but they looked at it in a spiritual sense as though it was because of personal sin. Remember, that's the question that the disciples asked Jesus when this discourse started. As Jesus was going through, there was a man born blind. And his disciples asked him, who sinned that this man was born blind? He, him, or his parents? And Jesus says, what? Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 3. The works of God, the works that we must continue to do as long as it is light. You see, the whole point of this man being born blind was that God, in His sovereign decree, before the world ever began, before there was anything to see, before anything existed except God, purposed that this man would be born blind in the midst of first century Palestine so that the Jews would refuse him fellowship because they see him as evil and sinful, so that the Word of God might be recorded in the healing of his eyes, not to give us all sorts of hope of healing in our eyes, but to show us the hope of the healing of true spiritual sight through the gospel of grace. That's the only reason this happened. The only reason this man... So, you know, we see people and they're, oh, it's so sad that that happened. Is it sad if it is the perfect will of God? It still could be sad. That's correct. But it's not worthless. It's not pointless. There's no such thing as a wasted life. Even the reprobate, their life isn't wasted. It may be personally, but it's not wasted because God will be glorified in what? In their destruction. That's the point that Scripture continues to reiterate. And all the more that we realize what a blessing the grace and mercy of God is, that we sit here today justified not because of who we are and what we've done. Because if we all measured our own hearts this very moment, listen to me, church, if we all measured our own hearts this very moment, right now, what we could grasp that's right on the edge of our thoughts, I guarantee you we could say, is the thinking that I have today, is there frustration in my heart? Is there any type of hesitation, even in being in the Word of God today, because I'm tired or labored or irritated or just flat out don't want to do anything? Is that loving God with all of our heart and mind? No, not at all. So we've already, just by breathing today and our futile and silly efforts, we've already violated the very first commandment of God. And for us who are parents, we've already committed murder in our hearts. Those of us who have been hurt, we've already had covetousness. We've already had idolatry. We've already had... Friends, listen, if we look deep enough, don't have to go too deep. If we look deep enough, or we look twice, we'll see sin. Our only hope is that Christ is the light of the world and the darkness of our sin is not overcome him. He finished the work. Christ never worshipped an idol, yet he was crucified for idolatry. Christ never took a life, yet he was crucified for murder. Christ never committed adultery, yet he was crucified as an adulterer. Christ never blasphemed, yet he was crucified as a blasphemer. Christ never disrespected or dishonored his parents, never violated the law, and yet he was crucified as a disobedient child. He was crucified as a lawbreaker. Christ was crucified as a liar. Christ was crucified, and he took on the guilt of all these things for the sake of his people. Each and every one of you personally who are the children of God, Christ died for your sins particularly, all of them. So God cannot and will not condemn you for those sins. It is impossible. Not because you have a strong faith. Well, what if the faith isn't strong? Christ is faithful when we're faithless. This man is showing us two things, and I said it to us about a month ago, shows us the graciousness of God's mercy, the glory of God's mercy and forgiveness, and the severity or the gravity of God's justice. And it also shows us other things about religious people. As I talked about last week, we saw them. Some people, I actually had someone message me Thursday from Tattnall County and say, "Do you hate Jews?" No, I don't. I love all people. I love Jewish people and Palestinian people and Japanese people and Georgians and Kentuckians and all sorts of folks. I mean, I love all people. But when we hear the scripture, when we hear of the religious rulers of John's day and of Jesus' day, when we see the Pharisees in action, it sounds like everybody hated them. But I wonder why they hated them. Because they felt themselves righteous when they were wicked. They walked in an impeccable morality, but they were at the root of their soul immoral. They said that they had the love of God and they were disciples of Moses, yet they shut the kingdom of God in the face of people like this blind man. Paul was one of them. Paul was born again by the mercy of God, by the sovereign will of God, who overcame the passion and the zeal of Paul for Judaism and saved him in spite of himself. And God took over the will of Paul and birthed him anew that he could believe on Jesus Christ, because God, before the foundations of the world, had elected Paul and had given him to Christ, so that when Christ hung on the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of Paul. And then Paul said, I count all that as loss. All of my obedience, all of my learning, all of my stature, all of the status of me being a Pharisee, all of these things, none of this matters. I count it all as loss, as nothing, as garbage, compared to the precious gain of having Christ my Lord. And then he goes on to say later, in response to his own kinsman of the flesh, I would gladly give up my salvation if God would save them. How different is that? Before God opened the eyes of Paul, Paul saw what? Saw those parishioners of Judaism, saw the common people as just a problem to contend with, as people who would never get it, who would never obey, who would never fall in line, who would never look good enough, who would never be good enough, who would never dress good enough, who would never speak well enough, who would never fall in line like he had fallen in line. And yet, after he was born again, he said, God, would you just give them my salvation? There's a big difference. It's how the Pharisees look at people. And they wouldn't take, his parents wouldn't take the banner. We're not taking credit for this. We fear, that's how we closed last week's service. We fear the Pharisees, they would say. They feared the Pharisees. Look at that. Anyone who confessed Jesus to be Messiah will be put out of the synagogue. What was it like to be that man put out of the synagogue? You got to recognize too that he's already put out of the synagogue by way of not being whole, because they viewed his disability as a result of his wickedness. And his parents had a good life. They had the benefits of being in the synagogue. They had the benefits of being in the Jewish community. Friends, I want you to put the parallel together right now in our world. Who are the Pharisees? Most every professing Christian in the nation. What is the synagogue? Almost every evangelical church that I know of. And if it weren't for the mercy of God and enough time passed without us holding fast to the truth, we would be just like everybody else. And so would any other Sovereign Grace Church. It's not our doctrinal distinctives that keep us in this place. It is the mercy of God, so that we do not fall away into the traps of the world. You want to see the parallel? Tell somebody you believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. In a General Baptist Assembly, in a Southern Baptist Convention, you'll be put out of the synagogue. Tell someone in your home you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. You believe Christ actually atoned for particular sins. You tell somebody you believe in the gospel, and it will wreck their social life. It'll wreck your social life. It'll wreck everything you are. And when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and proves that he is who he says he is, that he can do what he said he could do, and that he was truly from God, Caiaphas says, I'm going to kill Jesus and Lazarus, who just was raised from the dead. This man who was born blind had never partaken in the pleasures and the privileges of being a Jew, because his blindness was seen as something wicked and evil, a result of God's cursing. His parents didn't love him because they loved more the social aspect of their hard-headed religion than they ever, ever loved their son. They were embarrassed by this boy. What did we do, God, for you to give us a child born blind? Obviously, he must have sinned in my womb. That's what the disciples thought. Did he sin before he was born? That he was born blind? Or did his mother? See, don't forget these things as we keep going. This is the ferociousness of self-righteousness. This is the vigor of holiness when it comes to this world and what we judge as right and good in our flesh versus what God has established as righteousness. The righteousness of God is displayed in the law of God because it displays the impeccability of His nature, something that no human being could ever attain, but Jesus Himself did so. So that Jesus is the righteousness of God, and we are called the righteousness of God because we are found in Christ alone. So they called him. And look at what they say in verse 24. This is what burns me alive. Because I've had this very thing said to in my face. Give glory to God. Anybody ever said that to you? Give glory to God. This man has already given glory to God. This man's existence gives glory to God. This man's healing gives glory to God. No matter what comes out of his mouth, God is glorified in the working of this man. The working of this man's blindness and the working to reveal the hearts of these Pharisees who God is hardening judicially, continually, right now, as this thing is playing out. Give glory to God. But see, here's the second part of that. We know this man is a sinner. Don't give glory to Jesus. Don't say that Jesus did this. Don't dare take away God's glory and give credit to this man. But this man did it. Jesus, the man, did the work. He is the one who put the mud on the eyes. He is the one who gave the command. He is the one who healed the sight. They're saying, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. I mean, this is what happens when the gospel is truly on our lips. This is what happens when the gospel is truly our lifeblood. This is what happens when the gospel of grace is the pulse of our day. Is that people who somewhat identify as Christian culturally come alongside of us, and when we begin to share the truth of who Christ is, they say, oh, that's a doctrine of what? Demons. Oh, that's antinomianism. Oh, that's a license to sin. Oh, these are some bad things I'm hearing come out of your mouth. Oh, no, don't you tell me that what I'm... Uh-uh. And see, and it happens all the time. Has it happened to you? If you're sharing the faith, it happens to you. It happens to you. It happens to you. Even if you don't know what's happening to you, there are people out there who are judging you, saying that you are not glorifying God because of the gospel of Christ. And they'll say, but this is the gospel, and they will glorify man. And they will give man credit, and they will give man power. And then they will try to backtrack and say, oh, no, 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 no. I'm giving God the glory because God empowered me than I did. No, that's not how it works. God doesn't empower us to do anything. God does it all. And then by the power of God's mercy, because we are born again, God works a whole lot of stuff in our lives in and out of season. And sometimes we're walking so well with the Lord, we feel like we haven't sinned in years. And then we step on a crack. And that's the end of it. And God reminds us very clearly, it is only by my grace that you stand before me. Don't take credit for anything in your flesh. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Verse 25, he answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. I love the way this man answered this. Most people would agree very clearly, oh, he's a sinner? Oh, well, pastor said he's a sinner, I better stop. The religious people said he's a sinner, I better stop. The high and mighty said he's a sinner, I better stop. Isn't that the way it works? We see people in our lives who seem to be on the outside, the most high moral standard, the most spiritually seeking people, but yet when they say something is not right or something is holy or something is evil or something is good, we take them at their word because, well, if they said it. This man didn't fall for that. So I don't know. How am I supposed to know? This man had more common sense than the Pharisees, who had the common sense of a house cat. It doesn't matter how much sense you've got. God takes the dumb things of the world and brings to nothing the things that are. Praise God for that. Or I'd be in trouble. I don't know if he's a sinner. And then he gives testimony again to the glory of God. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. So see how we stick to the facts of things? See how this man stuck to the facts of his testimony? His testimony is not going to save a soul. Your testimony is not going to save a soul. Testimonies don't change hearts. Testimonies change emotions. I can tell you the story of how God has worked miraculously in many areas of my life. And some of you go like, that isn't really miraculous. What's miraculous to me? God take this old broken heart and give joy to it. It's miraculous to me. And that may encourage you to hear my journey, but it's not going to bring a dead man to life and salvation. So his purpose here is not so that these Pharisees can believe, because the Pharisees have already been given the testimony of Christ over and over and over again. This is where Jesus gets the reality of his teaching. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Because a pig, when you're trying to throw pearls at him, will turn around and stomp them under the mud and then cut your legs and gnaw your feet. They'll bite you. Pigs are ferocious if they want to be. They'll bite you. Don't throw them there. Don't throw the gospel to people who continually call it evil. Don't throw the good in the place of bad and think that you can change hearts. God will change hearts. Labor in prayer over what God has planted. Let God water. Let God give the growth. Somebody else comes along who doesn't know any better and lays those pearls at the feet of these swine. Who knows? There may be some swine among whom there are some elect. But I'll tell you this. It's not for us to know. It's not for us to judge. We just go and we just teach. We proclaim, and then when nobody receives it, we move on. Why? Because that is the command of the Lord. This man didn't labor over and over and over and over again. I'm telling you again. You'll see what he says there. He just says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I'm not going to make a judgment on that. You don't know what you're saying because you can't make a judgment on that. But I know that my eyes have been opened. So here is the outcome of what's truly taking place in this man's life. He now can see. So the Pharisees, who have already heard the story of how, ask again, how? Why? I don't know. Why do people who are obstinate continue to press the same issue? Obstinate people press the same issue. Obstinate people don't have grace enough to receive the testimony. Obstinate people will not believe you're telling the truth even when you are standing on the foundations of Christ. And that's just on spiritual things, much less personal things. I didn't mean it that way. I didn't say it that way. Please forgive me. They don't care. Obstinate, self-righteous people will never receive the testimony of the righteous. They cannot. They will not. Why? Because God has blinded them. They hate us. They hated this man. They hate us. Now, but see, people hate us what does it do in us? It hurts us to start with. Then what happens? Then we get angry. Then we might get bitter. Sometimes we might get even. Or we want to. Sometimes we want fandom. We want some fans to come along. And, I've been hurt. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm mad. Join in. You know, we want to have an anger party, a pity party. And that's what social media is so good for. Let me throw all my stuff out there so people can see the skid marks in my underwear and go, oh, poor thing. Who put their foot there? I mean, let's go. There's a picture for you. Your minds are going crazy now. But that's not what we should do. What was this man's position? I'm sure he was very frustrated with the way he'd been treated his entire life. I'm sure he's very frustrated that the fact now he was being called into question of being an unregenerate, reprobate disciple of somebody who they called wicked. And he doesn't defend himself. Jesus doesn't defend himself. We see what Peter says in 2 Peter. He says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not return revile with revile, but kept quiet. And he entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. You know what happens when I'm angry? I don't judge rightly. I can promise you. You ever been in sort of one of those moods? Nothing's really wrong. It's just really tense. You ever had a tense day? Nothing's really going right. There's no air of like demonic flying around burning your house down, but things just sort of feel that way, and nothing's really going right, and somebody says just not the wrong thing but just the right thing at the wrong time, and it's just not okay. And you feel, it's not that you necessarily act this way, because we can be mature not to act this way, but you feel like you just want to jump in and cause a scene. Ever feel that way? How hard is it to be quiet? It's easier to pull your head off and put it back on rightly sometimes. When that flesh boils up, it's like if you're nauseated, you've got some kind of sickness or whatever, and you feel that, it's like you can't say, well, I'll just wait and do that in a couple of hours. I mean, it's coming up. You've had MSG at the Chinese restaurant. It's coming up. You're going to have problems. It's not like you can scare. That's what happens sometimes when our flesh, there it is. Scripture says, be quiet. This man just gave the answer to his testimony. Jesus did not bark back with revile. A mature Christian is marked by this wisdom. Don't revile back. Children revile. Same thing with childlike Christians revile. Let it go. Let it go. But they ask him again, how did you open your eyes? Because see, that's what happens. These people, when they can't get things out of him, when they can't get him to start confessing what they want, which is what they want is him to say, Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the one. So they can throw, why do they want him? What do they want? They want him out. They want him out of the way because he gives testimony to the true glory of God in violation of their own self-glory. This is what they want. They want this man out of the picture, and they want a public spectacle of saying, look, not only was he never really allowed because of his evil, but we proved that he was truly evil because now he follows after evil. And so they ask him again. They're persistent. Answer me this. Give me an account. You owe this to me. Tell us one more time. This man doesn't fall for it. What's he say? I've told you already. And you would not listen. Now, let me tell you something. There's things in your childhood, you know, that's had this impression on you, like visible impression. And there is a plaque that hung in my grandfather's office, and I've mentioned this before, but it was right there at the door where I think they kept the time cards for the employees. And it said, never offer excuses. That's what it said. Big print. And then underneath that, I wish I knew where that thing was. I'd hang it up in my house. But underneath that, it says, your friends don't need them, and your enemies won't believe them anyway. I'm 6, 7 years old when I read that for the first time, and it's always stuck with me. We don't have to give an account for people who won't take our account. We're not on the hook for continually trying to convince people to believe the gospel over and over and over again because they refuse to believe the gospel. And when they ask questions of us, here's the thing, now friends, and this is why we have to be this way. Because people are going to ask questions of us. And if all we do every time someone asks us questions, and the same people who are trying to catch us in something ask us question after question after question, if all we do is feel like we have to respond continually for these things and never move past it, then when someone genuinely asks us a question, then we are aggravated. Imagine if I had an aggravated spirit if anybody ever asked me a question. See, you see that a lot in children. We ask them a question and they get upset. Because they automatically assume that the question, what? Comes with an accusation. For the Pharisees, it did. For the self-righteous, it does. For the religious, it always does. But we don't know that. So let's take every question as if it were genuine. I had a man ask me a question sometime in the spring. I answered the question genuinely. He came back, "Why do you think I'd want the answer to that?" I was trying to see if you were legitimate. To my response, "You don't love me. You have no love in your heart." According to what the Bible would say, because you don't desire to know. He goes, "What could I ever learn from you?" I guess nothing. And I just moved on. Moved on. Some friends of mine are still fighting with that guy. Move on. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to stay in my house. He doesn't have to come eat at my table. And if he did, he'd learn to be quiet like a brother. Or he would be treated like someone who hates us. He didn't go into all this. He says, "I've already told you, and you won't listen." That's a good answer for us. "I've told you the gospel." Now see, there's a difference though. We talked about Jude this past Wednesday night in our Q&A. What does it mean to have patience with those who doubt? We have to have patience. Sometimes people are confused. Is this wrong? Is this right? Is this true? Is this false? How am I supposed to figure this out? And there is a natural and honest inquiry. There's a learning and a yearning and a trying. They go, "I don't think I believe that, but let me..." And they want to engage to understand more. Not just of the truth, but of our lives and everything that involves our Christian faith. There are people who truly and genuinely are doubtful. In the context of Jude, there are those people who were mystics who had just sort of, I don't know, messed everything up, circumvented the Word of God. And at the end of it all, what had they done? They created a false gospel. And those who doubt were those who were confused, thinking maybe these people might have been right. Maybe that they're saying something. Maybe there's something we should listen to about what they're saying. And Jude says, "No, they're wrong. God will deal with the reprobate who stirred this stuff, but you have patience with those as long as they stay with you. Have patience with them. Have patience with them. As long as we stay together, we have patience for one another. If someone leaves, what do? We mourn over them, but we can't make them change. We cannot make people believe. We cannot make people see. You're not listening, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" So we let those people go with what they have. But look at the third part of that question. And I love this. There's an insinuation with this man's line of questioning. "I've already told you and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love it. I'm thinking, okay, parting shot. Doop. I can see now. I know how to get out of here. I'm going to run. You know, before he would, I'm just being funny. But I mean, he'd asked the question and I believe he's genuine in his questioning. Because that's the ultimate end. If you're not going to become a disciple of Christ, quit inquiring of Him. Because all you're doing is trying to gather evidence and information to bring a charge against him that you might put him on a cross. And that's all they wanted. And you know what? Even when it went to court, he never had a charge. Jesus was ultimately crucified not because of any charges that stuck, because he was never found in sin. He was never found to blaspheme. Even the consensus of the ruling authorities, both Rome and Israel, said he was an innocent man, but for fear of uprising by their own judicial ridiculousness, they let a murderer Barabbas go so that they would not have the wrong count. Jesus died in his place. Self-righteous people, the Pharisees here, they created a new law anytime they had opportunity. It's a new law. Every time they turned around, it's a new law. Oh, that didn't work. This. Oh, that law doesn't work for us. Let's make it this. This standard doesn't work. We'll change the standard. You know what? If he's blind, it's a pain in the butt. We got to put in handicap accessibilities and all. The better thing would be if you're blind, you're a sinner, you can't come in. I mean, that's their attitude. If you don't smell right, you haven't bathed, you don't believe in godliness because you don't believe in cleanliness, so you can't come in. You see? This is how people think. This is how people think. This is how the flesh thinks. And friends, our culture, this present day southeastern United States, this Bible belt that is on so tight, is constipated. This Bible Belt is culturally unchristian. It's morally unchristian. See, we think differently. But all of us listening to this right now go, he's right. He's right. Because there is a list, there's a long list of things that if you can accomplish in life, if you can do this and say this and wear this and act this and go here and do that and own this or not own this, then you'll be as holy and pious as I am, and Lord bless, we'll all get along together. It's like the Puritans who used to, and we talked about this Wednesday as well, used to really have a hard time with people who fell asleep in church. It was like the epitome of wickedness. If I say you fall asleep in church, I know two things are at work. You're tired and you fall asleep. Or maybe you're just in a daze. If I sat down preaching, I fall asleep in the middle of it. It has nothing to do with your spiritual tuning. Might have everything to do with your preparation of the night before. It could be biological, it could be physiological, it could be emotional. It could just be that I have a soothing voice and it's good to sleep to. Probably not. But it has nothing to do with your standing before Christ, before God. Because Christ never slept. When the disciples slept, Christ prayed. He said, keep watching, pray. I'm dying in agony. Please, pray. Come back out there, sleep. Come back out there, sleep. Why were they asleep? They're tired. They've been running for days. Probably hadn't eaten or slept in days. The body takes over. We want to pray, Jesus, but we just can't. We can't stay awake. We can't labor in these spiritual disciplines right now because we can't. We're just too physically and emotionally overcome. We can't do it. See, the Jews would say, well, then you're not of God. You don't love God. You want to become His disciples? And the answer to that question is how we know whether we keep going. No, I don't want to become His disciples. No, I don't want to be part of that gospel that you teach. No, I don't want to be grace. I don't want to be at Grace Truth Church. No, I don't want to be in your classes. No, I don't want to have a Bible study with you. No, I don't want to hear you say anything. No, I don't want to learn more about this godless Jesus that you keep talking about. I don't want to hear all this. Then I've said all I'm going to say. I've done all that I'm going to do. I'm not going to labor any further to try to teach you that which you have no desire to know except to gain evidence against Christ and evidence against Christ's people. I've told you, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become His disciples? And look at what happens, verse 28. They reviled Him. They reviled Him. They mocked Him and berated Him and accused Him. They did a lot of things to this man. They reviled Him. And they said, "You are His disciple. You are His disciple. But we are disciples of Moses." I could just preach the rest of the time on that. But we've already heard their position on Moses. We know what Jesus said to them in John chapter 5. We know that they believed that they were God's people because of their ethnicity. Yes, they were chosen and called Israel, but they weren't Israel. God created that people out of Chaldeans, to be honest, with a little bit of cross-mixing in and out of there. No pure bloodline of ethnic Israel. There's a pure genealogy by the sovereignty of God, but it's not a genetic bloodline. It has no origin except the mercy of God. And so just like the things in the temple, they as a nation were called out and chosen just as the instruments of the temple were chosen. Here's the table of unleavened bread. Here's the chalice. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here are the objects that point to me just as these people are the objects that point to Christ, you see. Oh no, but they thought something better of themselves than what they actually were. Much like the standard of religion in Christianity today in our culture. Let me ask you a question. This is not even necessarily relevant, but if every time we came in here there was 3 inches of dirt on the floor, no chairs, beach towels, and the heat was on 90, I know 4 or 5 of you right now are like, "I would never come inside." And it was our only option. How long would it take for you to give up the goat? And the actual thing there is ghost, but it has been transferred to goat. How long would it take for you to quit? "I can worship Jesus at home. Can't do this." I mean, if it was the only option. Yet we have a congregation in Mozambique this very day who are going to sit on dirt. And I absolutely pray that God opens the door for us to help them become a congregation like ours. What do you need? Nothing. I don't need anything. Pray for us. I sent him the confession with all the proof text, and it ended up being like 325 pages. And he's reading it. Somebody sent me a 325-page document. I'm like, click, delete. If you read this, we'll talk. I delete? No, he's reading it. What does it take? What's that level? Listen, these people think that there's this level of walking with God. They thought they were somebody because of who they were and that they followed after Moses, but the Bible shows they never followed after Moses. They never obeyed God. Nothing that they did was obedient. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing that they did not understand any of it. Without Christ, all of the Old Testament is worthless. It's useless. It's garbage without Christ. Without the apostles, the prophets are stupid. Without Jesus, Moses is a fool. You see how that sounds? We're disciples of Moses. It's interesting that when this verse came up, was it another healing that was on the Sabbath? We are the children of God. And Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, but they speak of me. Moses wrote of me. You think following all this is what it means, but all this points to me." Without a proper Christology, the study of Christ, without a proper understanding of the gospel, the Old Testament is worthless to you. That's why we don't exposit verse by verse to the Old Testament. It's not necessary. It would dry you out, beloved. I mean, you would eat this carpet up here, I promise you. Think this is tastier. But it would dry you out without the New Testament in there. And I'm not saying you can't teach it, but you have to teach the New Testament with it. You have to teach it or you can't understand it. You don't understand the Psalms without Romans and John's Gospel. Not one of them. You cannot understand the totality of anything, of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You can't understand anything in the history of Israel without Christ, without understanding the book of Hebrews that Paul wrote to the Jews who had been converted by the grace of God. It won't make any sense whatsoever. It'll draw you into Judaism without Jesus. And that's what our culture has done, beloved. Well-meaning, good moral people have added law after law after law after law, added to the gospel, become famous, written books, preached, and on the television and the radios, and they're luring people into Judaism, which is Roman Catholicism, which is every other cult world religion that has ever existed, and it's all works, it's all glorifying man, and all of it is of Satan. All of it. There is only one God, and His name is Jesus. He is the Christ, and He created all things by the word of His power. And He saves His people for whom He died on the cross, and their sins are forgiven. Anything else is of the devil. See, I can assert that. And people say, "Oh, now you're asserting what we're asserting. Now you're being like us." No, I'm just repeating what Jesus said just a couple of weeks ago. You are not the children of Moses. You were not the children of Abraham. You were not the children of God. You were the children of the devil. You do the work of your father. When you teach, get this. You get this. When Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, the darkness. He's talking to Nicodemus about his darkness. Nicodemus, when you teach the Bible, you teach darkness. Nicodemus, when you pray darkness. Nicodemus, when you offer sacrifices, you sacrifice in darkness. You're in darkness and you love the darkness. You love the religion of your own doing. You love the fruit of your own hands. You love the labor of your own prayers. You are in darkness. You must be born again. And he's like, "How am I supposed to do that?" The Spirit of God will birth you anew as He wishes. Are you a child of God today? Then you believe in the gospel of grace. You believe in the work of Christ. You believe His righteousness is enough. And you lay down all the sin that so easily ensnares. Yes, stop murdering. Yes, stop lying. Put all that away today and try again tomorrow. And try again the next day. Hold fast to Christ, but also put away the most vile sins, which is self-righteousness. Not holding fast to Christ. Unbelief is the vilest of sins. And a self-righteousness is a vile sin of unbelief. Looking at ourselves and measuring ourselves in any sense of hope that we are good enough now because Christ has made us good enough to stand in judgment is a lie from hell. And that's wrong anyway. Hell, you know, eschatology. There's no lies coming out of hell, only truth. The truth of God's judgment. Nothing comes out of hell either, by the way. But you get the point. Moses is who we follow. And Jesus says you don't follow Moses. As a matter of fact, in John 5, he says Moses is who's going to indict you guilty as sinners. Because he wrote of me. Moses sinned and never entered the promised land, but he got the true promised land. And his body was buried in the desert. And then verse 29, the Jews double down. They say, not only are we disciples of Moses, but we know that God has spoken to Moses. Isn't that the way it is? Self-righteous people, they know that God has spoken to them. They know that God has spoken to their prophets. They know that God has spoken to their pastor. How? Because the pastor said it. That's how. Well, we read it. We know. But friends, if we know something that contradicts what's clear, we're wrong. We don't get to make judgments on how we're going to respond to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the scripture. We don't get to decide what's right on this account because of something else, just because it doesn't fit our standard. We know God has spoken to Moses. They did not. But as for this man, Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, I find that incredibly frustrating. See, if I were Jesus at that time, I'd have busted through the ceiling of the temple on a cloud of fire with flames coming out of my eyes and the sword aflame and tattoos all up down. The revelation is at 18, 19. I'd have come in that form. He will. You don't know where I'm from? Let me show you where I'm from. He's told them how many times where he's from. He's from God. He's from heaven. Matter of fact, they are teeter-tottering back and forth. Some of them know he's from heaven. Some of them don't know he's from heaven. Some of them maybe he is Messiah. Maybe he's not Messiah. But the whole is that the ones in charge and continually running the show are saying he's not of God. He's not from God. And this is their argument. And this man answers perfectly, just like he did when he says, how is it that this sinner has done these things? And he says, well, I don't know that he's a sinner. I just know that I can see. He answers in the like manner. He says, wow, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from? And all of a sudden, this man has wisdom that the Jews don't have. This man has clarity that the religious leaders before him have never had. He's amazed. Where they're amazed at Jesus' teaching, he's amazed at their assertion. This is an amazing thing. How is it that you don't know where he's from? He's told you. Now he's given me sight. He's opened my eyes and you question where he's from? You question what he's doing? You question who he is? What is wrong with you people? You see. So he's done already. He knows he's done. He's never been undone. He's always been cast out. And there lies the preciousness of the gospel. Jesus says he will never come for those who aren't cast out. Jesus did not die for those who aren't sinners. Jesus did not die for those who need no physician. Jesus did not die for those who are okay with God. Jesus did not die for those who are included in the courts of praise. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for His people. Jesus died for those that God gave Him. Jesus died for the elect. And Jesus died for those who were cast out. See, the world's self-righteous religious institutions cast out the true sheep of Christ. As I look at your faces and I think about where all of you have come from, I think to myself, wow, we're like the poster child for cast outs. Who would have thought it? I mean, almost every one of us in the room today, with few exceptions, have been pressured or cast out of a local fellowship because of our stance on the gospel. Not because of the carpet, or the temperature, or the instruments, but the authority of God's Word and what it really teaches us about who Christ is and for whom He died. This is a beautiful thing. Christ will never cast us out, beloved. And remember, I'm talking to you, the regenerate, the elect, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. I'm not talking to the lost. I'm talking to the church. This is amazing. He opened my eyes. You don't know where He comes from. Verse 31, you know that God does not listen to sinners. All right, I just added a week to the sermons on this one. God does not listen to sinners. And Jesus said they were sinners. God does not listen to the self-righteous. But God listened to Jesus because Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. Now, people argue with me sometimes, say, well, a lot of miracles took place during that time. Just like in the latter days, a lot of miracles will take place. Not this. No one in history has ever given eyes to the blind but Jesus. There's millions of dollars at stake for anyone who can find a verifiable born blind person who has been healed divinely. There's millions of dollars on the table by many institutions, by many research firms or whatever you call them, who would, if anybody could prove that they had legitimate crippledness and have been healed, they'd get the money. It's not there. Growing a leg half an inch is something I learned out of Mark Wilson's magic book when I was in the second grade. I did. And people use it all the time going in malls and saying, you know, you got problems in your back. What man that works don't have a back pain? What woman who labors doesn't have a back pain? Well, because one of your legs is shorter. Yeah, your hips can get out of line. We got a doctor in the house that can prove that. And when he gets that straight, he didn't call God down to stretch that leg. People are charlatans. And they will try to do miracles. Just like the magicians of Egypt tried to do miracles. They did things, but you know what they couldn't do? They couldn't bring fire from heaven. They could not bring plagues. They could not kill the firstborn of every beast and son. And they could not spare any life with the lamb of blood, of the blood of a lamb. But God can. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is not a sinner. Though these religious people are sinners and this blind man is a sinner, yet God saved the blind man because He knew he was a sinner. The elect of God, when the Scripture comes to us, we know that we are sinners. We know that there is no hope in any work that we might do, any stretch of obedience, any changing of our way of life that will make us right with God, but it is all in the hands of God's mercy. And I will tell you this, beloved, there is no greater news than that. Because anyone who thinks they are doing well by God is still blind. Never since the world began, has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could have done nothing. And the response of these people is, you were born in utter sin. That's exactly the charge they gave Jesus in John 7. You were born in utter sin. Yet you teach us. And they kicked him out. There's a lot I can say there. We'll start there next week. Let's pray. We love You, Father. And we're thankful, God, that we have been cast out by the world. Lord, I pray that as we hear the truth of your word, that your Spirit would continue to teach us and grow us, to give us roots in the gospel of grace to such a depth that nothing would shake us or pull us out. And even when it feels like we have been uprooted, Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us hope in our spirit. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this assembly, for this spiritual family, God, who are eternal. Even though our earthly relationships will fail and fall away, and even though after death these relational lines are gone, the lines that we have today, the intimacy we have today in Christ is forever. We are forever a family with all the other children that you have saved throughout the generations of every nation, tongue, and tribe. God, help us not to be haughty, angry, bitter, selfish, or pitied when we are reviled, when those around us hate our gospel. But help us to stand firm and to be resolved to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ, who is from you, who is God, who gives sight to the blind. And knowing that there is never a time where you will cast us away. For you cannot throw out that which Christ has paid for. For you have redeemed it and you have bought it, so it is yours. And Father, you do not waste. You do not change. You do not lie. And so we thank you for that, for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.